We were talking just before the service about how these opening chapters of Genesis are really severely attacked, especially because they confront the worldview issues that everybody else in our culture would have opposing views of origins, just like they would have opposing views of destiny as to where we came from and where we're headed. But God seeks to give us the answer to those things in these opening chapters based on the fact that God was there, that we were not there, and that God is the one who understands these things. So when we delve into some of the areas of science or archaeology or historical accuracy, we have to always temper what we say in that we don't have the absolute understanding from these other disciplines, but we do have the absolute understanding when it comes to what God has revealed in his word authoritatively. So I'd like to open up. I'd like to open up with Job chapter 38, because Job had his more philosophical types of issues as his friends were giving him counsel. Job was wrestling with some of the big picture types of questions, and he was getting off track in some of his philosophy. He was starting to get a little too big for his britches in terms of not keeping in his mind the distinction between who God is and who man, the creature, is. And so God sets him straight as he begins to interact with Job and respond to all that's taken place. Job chapter 38, I think it speaks to the veracity of what God has revealed to us in these opening chapters of Genesis, that God is the one who was there, and we were not the ones who were there. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I mean, that says it all right there to me. "Tell me if you have understanding," you say, claim to know so much. Show me your insight here. "Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb." Wow, I mean, how is it that the oceans, they go so far and they're not allowed by God to go any farther? And God sets boundaries on these things. I mean, science has its explanation, but God knows how he did it. It says, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Notice the emphasis on the first person pronoun, I, God did these things. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you commanded the sun to come up? We see in Genesis 1, evening and morning is the first day, the second day, the third day. We see God marking things out by light and darkness. God says he commands that. He causes the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. The wicked be shaken out of it. It's changed like clay under the seal. They stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Now we're going to destiny. You know, we started with origins, and now we're shifting to who controls ultimate destiny as well. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? We didn't spend much time at all last week about the creation of light and darkness and what God did to differentiate the two and what the some of the purposes of those are. But here, God just talks about him being the one that dictates all of these things. It says, tell me the number of your days. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where's the way that the light is divided, where the east wind scattered on the earth? And he goes on and on. We could go on. There are chapters of this that God shares with Job. I just wanted to introduce our time this morning with that. Flip back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going through some of the major issues that we see introduced to us in these first verses here in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. And we already dealt very superficially, very briefly with some of the chronology issues. We dealt briefly with some of the worldview issues as to what is the distinction between the biblical worldview and some of the other worldviews that would combat that. But we want to look this morning at, I've expanded it, as you can see. Now we have five major topics. You see, it grew. We only had four major topics last week, but you give me another week, and I snuck another topic in there from this section. So we're going to look at some design issues. We're going to look at what I've called dominion issues, that verse 28 of chapter 1 that's so important. And then we'll look at some, from chapter 2, the first three verses, we'll look at some issues of work-life worship balance, where God sets this pattern of he worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. And what is that all about and what does that teach us? So first of all, with respect to design issues, let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we're going to look at these design issues, the implications of being created in, first of all, in the image of God, and then secondly, being created as man or woman. That these are two aspects of the design that come from our Creator God setting things in motion way back in creation. It's phrased here as a divine dialogue that's taking place. It's pretty evident whom God is talking with. It has to be the other members of the triune God. And so this is one of the first intimations that we have in Scripture, that God is a triune God, that there are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of them present here in creation. And so the pattern for what's taking place here in the creation of man is a little bit different than what we've seen in the earlier days, where God just spoke it into existence and there wasn't this divine dialogue that took place in this discussion. So there's a little bit different structure as we see God now putting the emphasis that he's getting to the crown of his creation. This is the ultimate. Things have been building up as he both creates different forms, a form of a sea or of an earth, and then as he fills it with whatever the creatures are that are going to be in that particular sphere. And now he gets to the crowning moment of his creation, and we see this dialogue that takes place as God proclaims that he's going to, together, they are going to make man in the image of God. And of course, our primary question we want to address is, what does that mean and what are the implications of that for us? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? I think those words are used synonymously for the most part. First off, I guess it primarily would not have to do with the physical body or the material existence, I wouldn't think. Since God is a spirit, those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet when Jesus came in the incarnation, he came as a man. And we know that there is certainly importance to the integral nature of man as being material and immaterial combined. And even Jesus now has his resurrection body. So while the emphasis, I don't think, is on the physical or the material aspect, I wouldn't discount that and say that has nothing to do with the image, because man is a whole, man is an entity, and yet the emphasis certainly is on the immaterial part of man and what that has in common with God. Of course, part of our limitation of understanding this is if we don't have a full and complete understanding of who God is, then when we try to explain how man is made in the image of God, we're limited. We've got that built-in limitation. Until we know God perfectly, we won't be able to fully explain, I think, what that image of God entails. But we can make certainly observations, and we can make things that contribute to our understanding of that. There are a couple of New Testament references. One is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which instructs believers to put on the new self, the one which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So as we see the new creation after the fall and after redemption, now there is this work of God in rebuilding the image of God. The image of God had been tainted, certainly, by the fall. And now we see God rebuilding that image, and it's done in association with these concepts of holiness and righteousness that have sort of a moral compass about them, as well as truth, as well as a discernment aspect that has a cognitive portion to it. So some of those will probably play into our understanding. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 is basically a parallel passage to the Ephesians 4 passage. When we think of who God is, we know that he has certain traits that he holds uniquely that are not called communicable traits. They are not ones that we share in, but the traits that are the communicable traits, those are the ones that certainly we should look to say, how is it that we're created in the image of God in terms of God being able to manifest love, God's self-awareness, God's sense of justice, of grace, of mercy, of compassion, of all of these things that characterize God, holiness that would characterize God. These are attributes that that are communicable in terms of man can grow into these as we're made like Christ. We can become more and more like God in some of these areas. And so some of these traits, I would think, would be part of the essence of being made in the likeness of God. To go back to some of the ancient guys, Aquinas. I don't often quote from Aquinas, you know, but Aquinas, he has an interesting quote here. He says he believes that the image of God is in humanity in three different ways. He says, first of all, he says, this is a way in which all humanity possess. So he wouldn't make a distinction whether you're saved, whether you're unsaved. There's a sense in which we're humans, we're made in the image of God. And so he says, with respect to that aspect, the image of God is present in humanity's capacity for understanding and loving God. Secondly, which only the justified possess, the image is present when man actually knows and loves God. And when he actually does it, he has the capacity to interrelate with God, and yet does he do it or not? And Aquinas would say, well, when he knows and grows, when he's growing in his knowledge and love of God, then that's part of the image of God. And then he moves on to more of the state of glorification, where you would know and love God perfectly, and you would reflect the image of God in a greater sense. And so you would have the unsaved who are not doing a good job at all of reflecting the image of God, and you would have those who are the saved, who are growing in the way in which we can reflect and mirror the image of God, and then you have in glorification the way in which we would absolutely be able to mirror the image of God. Piper, he wrote a complicated treatise on this for one of the theological journals, so it was pretty heavy weighting stuff. But one phrase that I picked out of there is he says, this deals with man as man. Man is a complex physical spiritual being. So you can't slice off the physical aspect like we said before. There is this combined aspect of man. We're going to have a body for all of eternity, just as Jesus does. So man in his wholeness, not in his parts, is like God. It's not enough to say that he reasons, or enough to say that he does this, or enough to say that he has a moral compass, and we'll talk about some of these things. It's the entirety of all of those things blended together, and so he has a very complex sort of matrix that he sets forth. I guess what I found helpful, there was a commentator, Don Dunavant, and he broke things down into seven particular characteristics, which to one extent or another would seem to distinguish man from the animal kingdom. Not that animals might possess some of these, you might argue, in a limited extent, But in sort of the ultimate extent, he would take these seven characteristics I'm going to go through quickly and say, if you look at these and sort of in the totality, you get a better sense of how we're made in the image of God. First of all, and most importantly, I think, is that we are spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. And I think that we're created to be able to worship God, to be able to understand God. God breathed into the nostrils of the first man the breath of life and was able, therefore, to have fellowship with God and also give him the type of immortality where man will live either in heaven or in hell. Man is going to live forever. That certainly distinguishes man from the animal kingdom. As much as I love our Scooter, as he passed away, I don't have any anticipation of being reunited with a Scooter in the next life. But human beings will not be annihilated. They will not cease to exist. And so one aspect, this spiritual aspect of having a living soul and being able to have the capacity to worship God, this comes from this aspect of the image of God. Secondly, we are personal beings. We're created by a personal God, and so we have this unique type of self-consciousness. We have a sense of purpose about us where no two people are alike. Everyone has significance because of this. Everyone is uniquely stamped with the image of God. We have common characteristics, but we have unique characteristics as well. And we have we're able to have a self-consciousness and awareness about these things. And that self-consciousness aspect is maybe different than the animal kingdom as to how they would relate to that. Certainly the animals are unique in, you know, respects as well. But this aspect of being a personal being. Thirdly, we're moral beings. And so this idea of a moral compass, you don't see animals blushing with shame when they transgress something. Certainly they have a desire maybe to please their owner as opposed to displease their owner in certain aspects. You can see them slink off with the tail between their legs. But it's not a moral sense of right or wrong, and it's not a conscience that's built into them that man has. And so this would be a distinction. And so we function with a will that makes decisions based around this moral compass that we have with God creating the ultimate standard. Next, we're relational beings. So just as God is talking amongst the Trinity here in a relational sense, that God is, he's got that relational aspect himself, he's created us in his image so that we relate to God, we relate to others. We were not made to live in isolated individualism. And therefore, we have a sense of community in the church. We have a sense of oneness in marriage that is a unique type of dynamic, this one-flesh relationship that we have that goes beyond even the sexual union in terms of how we complement one another and what God intends for that, that mirrors Christ in the church. That goes way beyond anything in the animal kingdom in terms of what God has for us in this relational type of aspect. We communicate with one another with language. I mean, we can say that animals communicate in different ways. People talk about the language of this species, but it's not a language of words. It's not a language that expresses ideas in the sense in which we are able to communicate, in which God has vested in us. And so that's a distinctive of humans. Next, we're rational beings. To what extent animals think, certainly they think, certainly they have some aspect of a mind, I would guess. I'm not an animal expert, but not to the extent that humans do rationally, being able to solve arguments and be able to study things and be able to come to conclusions and be able to rationalize things in different ways. And so we're commanded to cultivate our minds, to renew our minds, be transformed in our minds. This intellectual aspect of the image of God is very important. We're emotional beings as well. Certainly animals have emotions, but we as humans are able to feel compassion for others. We're able to have a sense of delight and satisfaction in these types of things. So we're an emotional being. And then lastly, and this one I think is probably very distinctive, well, I think we are creative beings, just as God has expressed his creativity in what he made there in the 6 days. And we're going to see that he rests in that he's delighted and satisfied and finds it all to be very good, what he's created. But he has expressed and manifested his creativity and what he has done and his functioning and how he works. And he says, with respect to us as humans, we're all gifted in different ways, and our creativity is going to show up in different ways. It's not like we are all on the artsy side of things and have the music and the arts skill set on that, but whether it's in what we do as a construction worker and what we build from that standpoint, or what we do in the business realm, or whatever the realm in which we function in the teaching realm, we have ways in which we express the unique creativity that God has built into us, and that brings satisfaction and joy and delight to us as we accomplish these things. And so we have this desire to express this creativity, and again, that is part of this image of God. So what we would ask by way of implication is, are we really reflecting and mirroring the image of God and giving glory to him as we should in these different aspects? Do we have an appreciation for how God has created us? Certainly, I think understanding this should address a lot of the psychological battles that people face with self-esteem and with different issues related to self-worth and how they view themselves. If there's a genuine understanding and appreciation for what God has done in individually forming and creating me in his image, that should go a long way towards solving some of the inner turmoil that we have maybe from a psychological standpoint and a challenging standpoint. And so we would certainly want to say that this image of God creates a sense of the sanctity of life. It creates a sense of the value that God places on individual life. And so that would be part of course, things like the abortion discussion. If you understand what God has done in creation, then certainly you place a value on the sanctity of human life, because each individual, having been made in the image of God, you would not want to take any life and you would not want to hurt any life. And so there's many implications that would flow out of being able to have respect for all people. Certainly we don't want to denigrate and be dismissive of other humans, even though they don't share our faith in God, even though they don't share our worldview, even though they're so far different from us in many respects. We still need to come back to what we have in common with them, that we share so much in common with them that there's enough to give a bond where we should have some appreciation and some respect and some ability to relate to them, even though we would have disagreements in major areas. And so there's a lot of things that would really help us from a unifying aspect if we could grab hold of this sense of the image of God and understand that doesn't just apply to me. It's not I was made in the image of God and others weren't, you know. We need to humble ourselves and see the image of God in others and have an appreciation for that and really have the respect for that in our interactions with them. And so I think that this is something that speaks against prejudice. It speaks against racism. It speaks against bigotry. It speaks against all of these things that our society struggles so much with. And yet, when we get back to God and see how God created us and see that there's this common thread that is the important thread in terms of the DNA that God has built into each one of us, and that corresponds with humanity and all that involves. And so I think this is a very important, this when you throw this off and you don't have any concept of being made in the image of God and we're no different than the animals, then you lose so much in terms of what, from a practical standpoint, would contribute to better interactions among humans individually, among people in a given nation, and even among nations, as to how you would relate to one another. So that would be the first half of this subject of design issues. The second half is this aspect of being created as man or woman. I mean, God makes it very plain. It says he created them, male and female, he created them. So this goes back to God's original creation and design. It's not something that men, by way of choice, can today choose to identify as another gender. That is just fighting against the design of your creator. It's built into your, again, your chromosomes are wired one way or the other. Physically, you manifest the physical attributes of one sex or another. Now, you can try to change some of those things from operation standpoint, but God would be opposed to those things. God would say, that is fighting against my original intent, that there is a boundary that cannot be crossed between man and woman. As much as you might want to change, you cannot jump from one category to another. You are in one of two mutually exclusive categories. And this comes from God, our creator. This is, of course, highly volatile language and thinking in today's culture, where people would jump all over this. And yet, it's a simple statement. You must reject the God of creation if you want to pursue any type of transgender type of orientation. I mean, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot reconcile those two. And so God says it's very important that we maintain those distinctions. Now, in both, whether it's male or female, there is the same sense of the equality and the dignity. There's no denigration of one to try and benefit the other. There's no trying to elevate man above woman, or the opposite, trying to elevate woman above man. There's a sense of profound equality and dignity and honor in terms of this is how you've been created by God. And so, and yet that doesn't mean that there's not a difference in roles. And so we see as Scripture unfolds and you go through progressive revelation that there are different roles that God has for man versus woman. Obviously, the role of woman is to bear children. That's not the role of man. So you have certain things that just are not going to work the other way around. And so that has to do with how God views things like the role of headship in a home. But of course, the role of headship in a home can be very much abused by the man if he tries to approach things on the basis of some type of superiority and, you know, some type of authoritarianism like that, as opposed to showing love, sacrificial love for the wife, and having the wife voluntarily show that respect that she should show for the headship of a man. So there is aspects of headship in a home. There are aspects of role differentiation that go along with. There's functioning that flows out of the makeup of how God has designed men and women differently. So we want to maintain those distinctions rather than erase those distinctions. Our culture is all about erasing those distinctions. So it's going to take a lot of courage to stand up and to just proclaim, this isn't my imagination. I didn't make this up. I'm just saying that as I look at how God has revealed things, the one who spoke to Job and said, I was back there when I made man and woman, you weren't back there. I made them man and woman, and they don't cross over. You know, just like we talked last week about the species, and after its kind, they'll reproduce. They're not going to, the cats aren't going to become dogs. I mean, this is just how God has done things. And so this would just, again, have many implications for us. That one would be, you know, there's no such thing as evangelical feminism, you know, where you want to erase distinctions between males and females and still maintain that you're doing this as an evangelical. You're not doing it as an evangelical. You can stick that word prefix in front of a lot of things. I'm an evangelical this, or I'm an evangelical that. That doesn't mean you're an evangelical in doing it, because the Bible defines what's consistent with the gospel message and what's consistent with God's revelation. So we certainly want to be against those things that would seek to obliterate those types of distinctions. When you get into perverted forms of sexual relationships as well, I mean, it would be very clear that what flows out of this creation of man and woman is how God intends for man and woman to function in sexual relationship in terms of the marriage relationship. Within those boundaries, God always sets up boundaries and says, these are things that I've designed for your blessing. I've designed these things not to restrict you, not to be an ogre and to take enjoyment away from you. I've designed these things because it's what's best for you. It's where you will prosper. It's how God will prosper us as we are consistent with what God has said with respect to sexual practices within marriage. And so, again, God would be against homosexuality. And God would say that, again, it just comes back to the simple declaration that he's created them as man and woman. So that's what we have to say with respect to design issues. Design issues in terms of the image of God, and design issues with respect to being created as man or woman. When we get to verse 28, we see what is sometimes called a dominion or a cultural mandate verse, where God blessed them, so he's blessing man and woman together, and God says to them, by way of command, he says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. David Thompson, he notes here that there's three blessings that God gives in these verses here. First is the blessing of posterity. When he says, be fruitful and multiply, that God is going to bless the union of man and woman within marriage, that's a blessing that comes from God. The gift of children is a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his blessing. Yet we don't treat it that way so much in society today. Oftentimes people look on it as an inconvenience. They look on it as something that's going to cramp their lifestyle. They look upon a child that is in the womb as something that is an inconvenience that maybe I should just do away with and eliminate in order that I can continue on my life path, how I've determined I should go. And yet the Bible defines posterity in terms of a blessing from God, a good gift that God is giving. Why would we not want a good gift from God? Why would we reject the gift of posterity? Secondly, the second blessing David Thompson pointed to here was there's this blessing of position, of authority, and of rule that that God has in his order of things, how he wants his creative world to function, has set up man at the pinnacle to say, man, you are going to have rulership and authority and dominion over these other creatures that I have made. And that's not order and dominion from the sense of being at the top of the food chain, you know, where you get to kill and eat everything else, because as we've talked about, we're not killing the animals yet. At the point we're talking here, everybody's a vegetarian at this point in time before sin and death enter into the world. And so it's not that God is here commanding Adam to go and kill the animals for food. It's not, there's another sense of just having things in proper order to one another so that they perform the function that God has created in the ideal setting of the Garden of Eden here before sin enters into the world. You have the lion lying down with the lamb, and you have the animals participating in harmony, and Adam being able to walk amongst them in fellowship with God and in dominion over all that God has created. This will be what will be restored when God creates a situation in the millennial kingdom and then going on into all of eternity, where God creates a situation where God does rule on the earth, and where he rules on the earth with us, his people, ruling with him. And so that we will get to see this dominion played out in that sense. We don't see this dominion in a pure sense now, because we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world where the environment is certainly tainted. But I wanted to mention this verse especially and give it some play, because there is a segment of Christian theology that takes this verse and I think goes to a real extreme with it. They're called Christian Reconstructionists, a doctrine of theonomy, taking the law of the Old Testament and trying to enforce it on whatever culture or society you live in today. In other words, you would take the punishments even that are talked about, whether it's stoning for this offense, and they would take those things and say that really, when God wants us to have dominion over all things, he wants us to be transformed by the gospel, and he wants that transformation to result in us taking control and revitalizing every area of our culture. So whether it's economics, whether it's politics, whether it's education, whether it's medicine, he wants us to take our Christian new man, new creation, have that so permeate all these different realms of society that we would sort of Christianize, as it were, the world, and we would grow better and better. This is a post-millennial view of things, that we would get better and better, and in that way we would eventually bring in the kingdom of God, because Christ would come back after there's been this positive growth and expansion and development so that things are essentially Christianized by way of the influence of the gospel. That's a view called theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism, and it, part of its roots come out of this verse here, where they take this very strong sense of a mandate and say, let's get all that God has communicated in his law there in the Old Testament, find it still to be relevant for today, except for things like the sacrificial system and things that were more of a sacerdotal type of nature for Israel. But take the rest of it and go ahead and drive those things through your culture. Well, as always, with any type of error, it's got a close association with some aspects of truth, which make it attractive, because certainly, I think all of us are in agreement that the gospel is transformational, that God has designed us to be different people once we come to know the Lord Jesus, once we're saved. And not only is the gospel transformational in that sense, God does want us to have an impact. So in other words, I'm a different person at work than a non-Christian would be. I should be. And I should be having an impact in the sphere in which I function day to day. All of that is true, but it has to do with what your objective and what you feel your mandate from God is. I am not there to Christianize my work and have some expectation that that is going to then contribute to the bringing into the kingdom. I don't have that as a goal or an expectation. In fact, I have my central command as the Great Commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, that what I'm all about is to put the proclamation of the gospel in the forefront of my relationship with others, with the non-saved, that my goal is to contribute to the spread of the gospel. And yes, the gospel, by way of result, is transformational in lives and will have impact on different areas of society. But that is not the central focus of the church. The mission of the church is that Great Commission. So that Great Commission would be set in contrast to taking this dominion theology as your main marching order. Not that they would be against, again, I'm not saying that they would be against the Great Commission as well. But I just think that we have to have a balance in how we approach things here. And of course, the errors of theonomy in terms of how you would refute some of their thinking. I mean, Jesus, he taught in John chapter 18, he taught that his kingdom is not of this world. Certainly everything that you could teach regarding premillennialism would oppose a postmillennial type of a view. Certainly, if you look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, it talks about how things are getting progressively worse during this age. You know, how there's the spirit of error and of heresy and deceit that's crept in, and there's this apostasy that's taking place. And the picture that's given in 2 Timothy 3 is not one of progressive things getting better and better as you Christianize the world, but it's actually much more of a negative case that is presented. But I just want us to understand that if you look at a command like this, even look at the portion, look at the beginning of the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To me, you have to look at the context in which that command was given. The context is very different than what our situation is today. I mean, do you think that primarily, you know, what God wants is for us to have so many children that we can populate and fill the earth and expand and do that? That was very important, a very important part of the command at this point in what was taking place in God's program for the world. What's taking place in God's program for the world, I think, is a little bit different at this point in time than what the emphasis would be on this command then. So you have to take the context into account and see what God was trying to accomplish then. But certainly, in terms of our creativity and God wanting us to exercise dominion and be the ruler and be the one that uses science to our best advantage, the one that uses math, that uses other aspects of education and advances things. And Christians have been at the forefront of inventions and of progress that's made in all of these different disciplines. If you track things historically, you'll see that Christians have been ones that God has used in terms of their creativity to do these types of things. But to me, we have to make sure that it's being done in a balanced fashion rather than giving an too much of an over attention or an unbalanced focus to this dominion type of theology here. So that was the second one there, dominion issues. And we have a couple minutes where I think we'll try and dive in. If we look at chapter 2, just read the first three verses here and see what we can say with respect to this pattern that God has set up about work and rest. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and which God had made." I guess, first of all, what I would say is certainly this speaks to the literal nature of the 6 days of creation, because if you didn't take that literally, then the pattern that God is trying to lay forth to give practical value for us in terms of how we live today, it wouldn't have much meaning apart from the pattern of the literal 6 days in which God worked and did his work of creation and the seventh day in which he rested. So this in itself is a very powerful argument for, to me, the literal 24-hour, 6-day creation view. So this day that, this pattern that God has set forth is a pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest and focused worship. This is a pattern that predates, we're going to see, what God had established in terms of the Sabbath, which was specifically for Israel. That wasn't established really until Exodus chapter 20. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see how this is developed in more specific form for the nation of Israel. So you get to, it's foundational in terms of a creation pattern and ordinance that God sets up. Then when he gets to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it's a very close parallel to what we're quoting from Genesis and from the institution of this. But as you go on in other verses related to Israel, you'll see that God established the Sabbath as a sign between him and the nation of Israel to show that you are a nation set apart in a special way to function and to obey my law. And so it's part of the whole structure of the law. It's part of this whole structure of the law, which is not what we are under now, in that Christ has taken the law and has nailed it to a tree. And yet there is value to us in terms of the pattern which happened before the application was to Israel as a nation. Before that, God said, look, there is value to all of us. And so that has application to us. That first, the first application, which I think we tend to skip over, is that of working 6 days. You know, we have a life of culture and a culture that likes ease and recreation. And yet a lot of things that we do, which aren't typically or specifically at our work, still involve caring for our families, still involve taking care of our homes, still involve providing and going and purchasing the food. And there's a lot of chores that we do that fall into that category of work. But what God says that is healthy for us, he says, it's healthy if you work and devote yourself 6 days and then have time to recharge your batteries. You need time to have some recreation. You need time, and as the focus of that time, God wants the focus to be on worshiping him as where we really put our emphasis. He says you need time to set aside where you gather together as the people of God, and you don't neglect the gathering together, but you have that focus on being able to celebrate who God is. Now, as to why God rested, certainly God didn't rest because he was tired. God didn't get worn out in the 6 days of creation. You have omnipotence involved, the triune God at work in creation, And what you have is almost a celebration where God steps back at the end of the 6 days and says, I want to observe, I want to analyze what I've done, and I judge it to be very good. I look at it, and there's a satisfaction level that we see God expressing. There's a joy and a delight that God takes in being able to say, look at all that has been accomplished in these 6 days of creation. Not anything that man could have done, nothing that anybody else could have accomplished, but only what the grandeur of God could do. And so there's this sense of magnificence, of being able to revel and enjoy what God has done. And I think that this is part of what we do when we take one day a week to worship God, is just to have that sense of awe in terms of all that God has done and be able to really give him the glory for that. But again, there's this sense as we commemorate this day and take advantage of this principle of 6 days of work and one for rest, it's to our benefit. It says the Sabbath was it was intended by God to benefit man. And there's a spiritual aspect. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, as it goes through this analogy, points to the spiritual aspect of this analogy as well. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, it says that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then it says again, they shall not enter into my rest. It says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so he talks about the rest that remains. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest so that we will not fail or fall through disobedience. So there's a spiritual correspondence. As we rest from our works and as we say, look, I'm not going to put any faith in self-reliance or in my own works, but I'm going to step back from all of that and I'm going to make it a point to rest from my works and put all of my attention on what God has done and the rest, the spiritual rest of salvation that God has provided for me. And so in this pattern of the 6 days of work and of the one day of rest, there's also this spiritual aspect that God wants to communicate to us in an eternal sense, that there's this rest that God provides for us that he wants to make sure that we've entered into by faith. So these were just some of the major issues. There's all kinds of issues in these first couple of chapters of Genesis, but we've looked at some chronology issues, we've looked at some worldview issues, we've looked at some design issues in terms of the image of God and this aspect of man and woman, and then we've looked at some dominion issues, and then these issues of work, life, and worship. So I encourage you to dive into these first couple chapters in greater depth and be able to take advantage of the lessons that are, again, foundational as we move forward in this. Let's pray.